around to tell you it's good to be here. Feels like home. There was a church in Mifflinburg where I was an interim for 7 months. When I go there, it's like home. And when I come here, it's like home. It's easy. Some churches, you never know what's going to happen when I fill in the summer. You don't know whether you're the song leader or whether they want you to be the special music, which I turned down, but sometimes you don't know what's going to happen. When I resigned here, I had hepatitis C. In 2012, I was cleared. I went on a new regimen. It's pretty much the same one that they're taking now that really works. It half killed me, but it worked. And then a month later, I found out I had liver cancer. And then I had a resection at Geisinger, and it's been 5 years, and I'm still cancer-free, but I have to get tested all the time. But I think the Lord wants me to be cancer-free for quite a while. We're all going to die of something someday. I'll be 75 at the end of this month. I'm glad to live to be 75, and so on. But God has really been good to me. He got my good wife through her heart catheterization and stent, and she didn't have a heart attack. She was honest enough to go to the doctor when she was feeling angina, and they said, well, you've got a little irregular EKG, and so they operated on her or did the catheterization, put the stent in, and she didn't have a heart attack, so I thanked her for being honest. Too many of us wait too long, and so on, so I'm proud of her. And we've been married 51 years. And so it seems like they keep going up, don't they? And she's still my bride, and I'm thankful for her. Would you turn in your Bible to John 21? John 21. A lot of you know the Gospel of John, and the logical ending of John is in chapter 20 and verse 31. It said, but these things have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. That seems to be the ending, but then we have a postscript, and that's chapter 21, and I believe it's as inspired as the rest of the gospel. And people talk about it as being Peter's recommissioning and his vindication as Jesus puts Peter back to work. But I'd like to make it a little bit larger. I think it's the recommissioning of the other six in this case, but also the basis for the recommissioning of all 11 disciples, because they all messed up. On Passover evening, we found out Jesus was going to the cross. The next day, he instituted the communion and said, "The next time he takes it, he'll be going to heaven first," and so on. But they blew it. I preached on foot washing. In another church, they had a communion Sunday. And that was necessitated by the arguments the disciples were having. And Jesus had told all the disciples back in Matthew 26 and then Mark 14 that you're all going to fall away tonight. You're all going to be offended of me. And that was just a fact. You know, I could say that about us. If you live tomorrow and you interact with other people, you're going to blow it at something. And you'll probably have to confess sin, at least you should, and repent of maybe losing your temper or thinking ahead too fast and misjudging other people or saying something you shouldn't. And then you ask God to just forgive you and let you go. Well, he told them they were going to all fail, and Peter kind of raised his hand and said, Lord, these other guys all may betray you, but I will never do it. I would die first. And in Luke, Jesus tells Peter, listen, I've already prayed for you, but I had a talk. Satan desired to sift you like wheat. And he acts like it's going to happen. And he said, but I prayed for you that when you turn, I prayed that your faith fail not. And when you've turned, when you've repented and turned around, that you go strengthen your brethren. And Peter still argues, not me. And he found out that night before the cock crowed in the next morning that it was him. He did exactly as Jesus said. We're going to look into that. We all sin. We all mess up. How do we deal with it? We know about repentance. We know about confession of sin, but we need to do it. I think that's the most important thing. We need to believe. We need to confess as we go daily. We need to repent. Say, not only did I confess that as sin, but I acknowledge that I hurt somebody. I hurt myself. I hurt my testimony. I hurt your glory. I diminished it. And so I repent of that sin. It was a real sin. It wasn't an Excedrin headache and I lost my temper. I'm not making excuses. I raised my voice. I lost my temper. I said something I shouldn't have. I said something judgmental. I said something gossipy. I did it, and I'm sorry, and I acknowledge that, and I want to go on. So this morning, I want us to see Jesus restoring these disciples. I'm not here to beat up Peter. He's just like me. Or even the other disciples. I've come to call followers of Jesus back to work. I want us to see the dynamic of repentance, forgiveness, and restoration. Lots of times we ask forgiveness and we're serious. We confess sin and then we repent. But quite often we feel like, well, now I don't want to minister anymore. I can't witness at work anymore because I lost my temper here. Or I can't go on. And I want you to see that there's another step. God wants to restore you and put you back to work. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, almost everybody knows. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But then there's that verse 10. And I know it all the time, but when I try to pull it out here. So I'm going to turn to Ephesians 2:10. Something I need to know every single day of my life. For we are his workmanship. When God regenerated you, when you received Jesus, he did a work in your spirit. The Holy Spirit came to live in you. He regenerated you, and we became his workmanship, really recreated in Christ Jesus. You know that verse in 2 Corinthians 5, that we're all a new creation in him when we get saved. Where we're recreated spiritually in Christ Jesus for the purpose of good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So God didn't just save me so I could go to heaven. He saved me so that he can work in my life and be his testimony. And we know as we go on into Corinthians and so on, that part of my preparation for good works are the grace gifts. Gifts of teaching, gifts of helping, gifts of encouraging. We've been given gifts, severally as God wills, every single Christian. So God didn't just save me and say, you're going to go to heaven, now you can sit back on your haunches. But he saved us, he knows we're still sinners, he knows we're going to sin, but he saved us to work. And what he does here is he sends these disciples back to the work that he's trained them to do for 3 years. And when you and I blow it, He still wants us to go back to work. I'm not talking about an office or anything. I'm talking about ministering in the name of Jesus. I don't know if there's anybody here that ever tried to lead anybody to Jesus that didn't get tongue-tied at some point or another. You didn't know what to say. You know what I've learned to say? Listen, I love you. And I love Jesus. And I think I've gone about as far as I can go today. So I'm going to go pray about you. And I'm going to pray that we can finish this discussion. And so I have prayer right in front of them. And then I invite them again, because I don't know everything, and maybe they're not ready either, so I don't want to go beyond that. But sometimes we'll get into a place where we're not going any place, and so I say, let's just stop, and I'll pray, and I'll look up some scriptures, and I'll pray for you, and we can meet again. That's the best thing to do, rather than go on and get more tongue-tied and maybe say something you wish you hadn't said. God wants to bring these people back together again, and I want us to see that. We need John 21 as badly as the early church needed it. This is the third manifestation of Jesus to his disciples. I'm going to read verses 1 to 14. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. That's the same as the Sea of Galilee. And he manifested himself in this way. After Jesus rose from the dead, it talks about him manifesting himself. When he met them in Jerusalem, they were talking about him, and the Emmaus disciples had sent some people, and they were talking to Jesus' disciples about the fact that Jesus had risen from the dead. And they had talked with him that day. And while they were talking, Jesus came and stood in their midst. Came right through the walls. It was a closed meeting. This is the resurrection Jesus. He manifested himself. He didn't have to walk with other people every place. He was in his resurrection body, and when it says he manifested himself, I don't know how he got there, but he showed up. When he was talking with the Emmaus disciples, remember, he talked with them, and then they broke bread together, and they vanished out of their sight. Well, he didn't do that when he was in his body before the cross, but this is the post-resurrection Jesus, and he can move around as he wills and just show up, and then he can leave. And so he manifests himself the third time to the disciples. There are seven of them here, probably all fishermen except for Thomas and Nathanael. Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana of Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, James and John, and two others, probably Andrew and Philip. They're from Cana too. And of course, Andrew's Peter's brother. Seven disciples, including John. And Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." And they said to him, "We'll come along with you." And they went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. They went fishing. I read some commentator. John MacArthur thinks they were really headed for bad road here. He said they were going back to commercial fishing. I don't know. But I do know that the disciples were confused. They didn't want Jesus to do the cross. That's why they were offended that night. I remember even the day Peter recognized that he was the Son of God, when Jesus talked about going to the cross, Peter said, "I'm not going to let you do that." And Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." And none of the disciples liked the idea of the cross. They heard it over and over again, but they didn't like it. So they missed it. Okay, so the cross was a disappointment to them. They wanted to reign with him in the kingdom. He even told them they would on the night of Passover there. He said, "You will reign with me, but not now." And then after he rose from the dead, they were all happy. They loved Jesus, but they were all confused. Now, I love Jesus, And Jesus has trained me, but I blew it big time the night of the cross. And I don't know where I fit in the scheme of things. I know Jesus is alive, and I praise the Lord for that. But I don't know what our ministry is. I don't know what I'm supposed to do. So they were confused. And they, I think, heard it more than once from Jesus that he wanted to put them back to work. But here he does it in a way that really shows the grace of God. When the day was breaking, verse 4, Jesus stood on the shore or the beach. The disciples didn't know it was Jesus. And Jesus called out to them. He said, "Guys or children, do you have any fish? Or you don't have any? You got skunk, didn't you?" And some people think he's being sarcastic because they're trying fishing again. I think he's just trying to lead them to a better place because he tells them where to fish. But he calls them children. The word is paideia in the Greek. And it really means learner. It's a trainable child. I don't think he's condescending here and calling these guys children because he's mad at them. Because the whole part of this passage is he's restoring them. He's not trying to put them in a hole. So he calls them paideia, but that means learners. And that's what they were. He was the teacher. He was the rabbi. They were the learners. And they're still the learners. And I'm still a learner. The only person on this earth that lived in a human body that wasn't a sheep was Jesus. I've been a pastor and they call me an under-shepherd, but I'm still a sheep. Sometimes I wish I could have been something else, and I think a lot of pastors do, and a lot of missionaries. I wish, isn't there something between sheep and Jesus? No, we're all sheep. And so these guys were sheep, and they were learning, and they didn't know it all. They were confused right then. "So you don't have any fish, do you?" And they said, "No." And he said, "Cast the net on the right hand of the side of the boat, and you'll find a catch." So he leads them to success. He's not trying to embarrass them. "So then they cast the net, and were not able to haul it because of the great number of fish. And therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, 'It's the Lord.' And Peter, when he heard it, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in a little boat, for they were not far from land, about 100 yards, dragging the net full of fish. And when they got on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid, and the fish placed on it, and bread. And Jesus said, 'Bring some of the fish, which you've now caught.' And Peter went up and drew the net in full of large fish, 153. Although there were so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said, 'Come and have breakfast.' And none of the disciples ventured to question, 'Who are you?' because they knew it was the Lord. And Jesus came and took the bread, and he gave it to them and the fish." I think this implies that he prayed over them. This is the third time Jesus manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. What a wonderful Savior. Because he doesn't just save us from sin, but he keeps us. And here when these men were confused, and I'm sure he thought they should have known better and so on, and we all wish people would catch on faster than they do. But he tells them how to have success. Cast your net over on the right side of the boat. I led you that way in Luke 5 when he called them. That's what he did. He told them, "Let's go out in the ocean or the sea once more," and he told them where to put their nets down, and they filled their nets with fish. And then he came and said, "I'm going to give you a different occupation." Well, here he leads them to success. And when they bring them to the land, he wants to use some of their fish. That's nice. I call this his intentional approach, because he came where they were. He met them on their terms. and he was still Jesus. I think when we witness and when we want to meet people, we need to meet people on their terms. If they go fishing, meet them fishing. If they go hunting, so maybe we need to go in their home, but be informal. Meet them where they, don't make them feel like they're inferior to you and so on. We want to give them the gospel. They're sinners. They need to be saved, that's all. And so are you, a sinner that's already been saved. So he met them on their terms, and he even used the fish they brought. But I marvel that the Son of God, after his resurrection, made breakfast for these men. Sometimes, you know, I think we could wonder, we know Jesus was pretty patient when he walked on this earth. But now this is the resurrected Jesus. I wonder if he still has that kind of patience, because he's got some of his glory back, and he's going to get the rest back as soon as he goes to heaven. But he's different. He can move around without walking. He can come and go as he pleases. But does he still care? Does he still deal with us as people? And the answer is yes. The resurrected Jesus makes breakfast on the shore of Lake Galilee for these disciples. I know people that are too good to make breakfast for people, and they're not the resurrected Jesus, you know. But he got his hands dirty. He invited them to breakfast, and he invited them to bring some of their fish to cook. And there's something I love about this passage. It said they had 153 fish. And people wonder, why in the world 153 fish? I'll tell you why it's there. John MacArthur agrees with me, but you can. And that's because he wanted these people to know this was a flesh and blood, time-sensitive miracle. This wasn't something that was an allegory or a metaphor. This was a miracle. And he didn't just catch fish, and maybe that's an old fish story. No, they caught 153 fish because this really happened in space and time. And I believe that's why a lot of the particulars are given in the other miracles of Jesus. Because today, liberals are always saying, this happened in upper story. It happened in the minds of the people. They even say the feeding of the 5,000 didn't really happen, but they kind of felt like they got fed. You know, it's on. Well, Jesus gives us enough details of that miracle so we realize they got fed. He even talks about how many fish and how many baskets they took up and so on. Here he tells 153 fish. So if this isn't a real miracle, Jesus, John just lied. We have to take that. Because the gospel account says it really happened. And there were 153 fish. I don't know whether they let some go or whatever, but they had some for breakfast. And Jesus served them breakfast, and he invited them, and he prayed over the bread, and he prayed over the fish. That's grace. When I come to Jesus and I confess my sin, it's the same Jesus. He knows me. He says if we're faithful, or if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us. I believe that about Jesus. I believe he's ready to do that. And I don't have to get myself all worked up in order to be forgiven. But I come to him honestly, say, Lord, I sinned. And then I repent and say, Lord, I don't want to do that again. Would you help me? Please help me. And then go on. Because that's what he did with these men. And he does, there's a lot of other scriptures where he does the same thing. But I love it that this is after the resurrection. And he's still the same Jesus. So his intentional approach is to meet them where they are. And then he asked the question of Peter. And I think he asked the question of you and I. Do you ever have an argument with your wife and you're supposed to teach Sunday school? You know, or you have a small group and two of you have, you know, argued in the car? Or you had an argument with one of your children? And somebody got angry and then you got to do something and you feel like, you know, we can talk to God about that. He understands. So when they finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" You know, more than these other guys. Because Peter said he loved him more than the other disciples at first time. And Peter said, "Well, yes, Lord, you know I love you." And he used, Jesus used the word agapao and Peter used the word phileo, which is a little bit lesser love, but it can still mean I really love you. But I love this. When Jesus is putting Peter back to work, he doesn't say, "Peter, are you sorry? Are you going to get down on your knees and grovel?" Peter has already repented. I know he has. Peter has already done this, but he doesn't know if he's going to be restored. And so Jesus says, "Peter, do you love me?" Not, "Peter, are you sorry?" Or, "Peter, do you promise never to fail again? Do you promise never to mess up again?" None of us can ever promise that, can we? He doesn't ask him that. He asks him one critical question, and he can ask you and I the same thing. We have spiritual gifts, and we feel like maybe I'm disqualified because I lose my temper or whatever. And he says, "Do you love me?" That's the question. Do you love me now that you've confessed and repented? Do you love me enough to go back to work? Do you love me? Are you willing to minister in my name? That's all. And you know, I can deal with that. But I need to do that by faith. I need to. When I fail, and sometimes you feel like, "I don't ever want to do this again," or you know, he's done with me. So then Jesus asked him again. He said, "Peter, do you know?" Or he said, "Feed my sheep." That time, and he said, "Peter, or Simon, do you love me?" Again, he uses agapao, and Peter said, "You know I love you." And Jesus said, "Tend my sheep." The one word is feed; the other is tend, take care of them. And then the third time, finally, Jesus uses Peter's word, phileo. He said, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter said, "Yes, Lord, I love you." And he was grieved because Jesus said that the third time. And he said, "Lord, you know all things. You know I love you." And he said, "Feed my sheep." Some versions don't have that. But feed my lambs first, tend my sheep, and now feed my sheep. So he not only puts him back to work, but he tells him what he wants to do. "I discipled you for 3 years. I discipled you other guys for 3 years. Now I want you to do what I called you to do. I want you to do what I called you to do." So the big question is, do you love me? I want to deal with something Peter dealt with. There's a verse or a passage in Scripture, Matthew 11, 28 to 30, that I love. "Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden." Some people say labor and heavy laden. "And I will give you rest." So the first imperative there is come unto me. That's for both people that aren't Christians and believers. Come unto me. Come unto me where you are. "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and humble of heart." So he says, take my yoke. That's the second imperative. And then learn. And we need to learn. Learn about me. And then he says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." And that word easy, It's in just about every translation. You know what it really means? It fits. It's a yoke that he makes for you. It's a we try to wear yokes that aren't ours. Peter tried to do that. Well, I'm bigger and better and braver than the other disciples, and I will never let you. And Jesus said, yes, you will. Peter said, no, I won't. And Jesus said, yes, you will. Peter tried to wear a yoke he couldn't wear. And he'll do that again, and you'll do that again too. He said, take my yoke. My yoke fits. I don't want you to have a nervous breakdown trying to be a Christian. I don't want you to carry the weight of the world. If you have a son or a daughter that walked away from God, and you say, my whole world is, because I'm responsible for all this, that's not true. You pray. Take the yoke Jesus puts on you. Don't put one on yourself that you can't handle. That's selfish. So he said, Peter, just take this one yoke here right now. Do you love me? Then do what I called you to do. Get back to work. And we know they waited till Pentecost, till the Spirit came, before they really got to work. But they were called back. And then we'll end quickly. He has an answer for the ages. He tells Peter how he's going to die in verse 19. And Peter turns around, looks at John, and he said, what about him? That's how I'm going to die someday. He died during the Neronian persecution. But Peter turns around and he says, look at John. What are you going to do with John? And Jesus said, if I want John to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. And I think that's an answer to every Christian. I've been a pastor. People will come in and say, Pastor, I can't work with him, or I can't work with her, or I don't like the fact that I'm not as important as they are, or they seem to get all the glory and I don't get any. And you know, they do that to God too. And some, I'm not going to be a Sunday school teacher anymore because my class isn't as big as somebody else's. And God said, you follow me. Quit looking around. Quit looking around to see if somebody else got a better deal. You deal with me one-on-one. You're following me. You're not looking around to see if somebody else is richer or better looking or got a better deal than you. You follow me and use the gifts I gave you. That answer is a good answer, and I even older Christians that are in their 70s need to hear it sometimes, you know. Well, I'm not like somebody. I'm too old to do this. Well, you're not too old to do everything. I'll be 75 the end of this month. I still, up until this last change, I did prayer meeting once a month at Emmanuel. I teach Sunday school on a regular basis. I have to teach the next 2 weeks, in fact, because whenever there's somebody else that can't do it, I get called in. So I end up doing a couple times a month, sometimes even three times. But God keeps me. I'm the head. Judy and I are the head of a small group. We have 17 people. We co-lead it because we're going to Florida. But I can't look around and see, boy, nobody can use me anymore. I'm no good and so on. He said, quit looking around and you follow me where you are. Whatever age you are, whatever gifts I gave you, if it's hanging storm windows for people, that the gift of helps, if you can fix their car when they can't afford it, if you can mow lawns. We have people that mow lawns. Wade comes here at night, the former JP, Wade Brown. You know, Wade's like 6 foot five or six, big guy, and he wears a suit all the time when he comes to church. But you know what Wade does for his ministry? He mows older people's lawns, and he lives in a condo. So, but he kept the lawnmower so he can go to various people, and some people are in their 80s, some widow. He mows their lawn. We had a couple people that do that. That's ministry. I have a man that mowed my lawn when I had surgery. and he keeps wanting to do it. And he says, I can't preach. But I said, you help people all the time. That's a spiritual gift. Encouraging people is a spiritual gift. Maybe it's on the phone, maybe visiting their house, maybe visiting the hospitals and so on. Use the gift you have. Don't look around and see if somebody else has a bigger gift or is better thought of than you. You follow me. That's from King Jesus. Father, we pray that you be with us tonight or this morning and that you would take your word home. Help us as we conclude that you would be with us. Open our eyes. Help us, Father, to be willing to repent, to be willing to confess sin honestly, and to be willing to get back to work and allow you to restore us and not be complaining because we're not something that we never were intended to be. Help us to be yours and help us to work for you in Jesus' name. Amen.